So last week we began a six-week study of the book of Galatians. It's going to take us, you know, a while to go right into September. The background that I have in the churches that I grew up in is there wasn't a lot of room for grace. My tribe of Christian people is the Churches of Christ. And I don't believe the Churches of Christ invented legalism. We just tried to perfect it. But here's the thing. Legalism is not the exclusive domain of any particular religious tradition. It exists in Baptist churches, Pentecostal churches, Orthodox and Catholic churches, you name it, legalism will be there. But here's the thing, because every other arena of our life, we are judged by our performance, right? What kind of value did we bring to the table? So why is it surprising then that no matter what your religious background is, that that kind of thinking can infect it? And so Paul in Galatians is going to say over and over that when you think you can help God do what only God can do, you're trying to supplement Christ. But actually what you're doing is supplanting Christ. And we're going to see that in just a moment. Last week I was a little nervous reading such a long passage of scripture with you. We started in chapter 1, went all the way to the middle of chapter 2. But honestly, it was good to just sit under the word of God and have it read. And I believe the word of God is anointed and it contains life-giving words for you and me. And let me be clear, I do not worship the Bible, I worship the God who the Bible reveals. And the written word of God has one purpose for you and me, and that is to lead us to faith in the living word of God. So once again, I'm going to read a longer section of Galatians, but I want you to understand, you and I might think it's long, but the Galatians who heard this did not think that way. When they got that letter, they would have listened to the whole thing from start to finish. You just put yourself in their place. A guy named Paul comes to the area and he starts telling people about Jesus, and you hear his preaching and you become convinced that it's true and you surrender to that message. You believe it. You are baptized and you start following this Jesus that Paul preached. And Paul goes on. And then later, some people come from Jerusalem. And they say, hey, listen, Paul, he's a good dude, but he didn't give you the entire story. Remember, Paul isn't from Jerusalem like we are, and that's where we know all the real apostles are, like Peter. And he didn't tell you some very important things that you need to know. That you need to stop eating some of the food that you have been eating. That you need to start doing some of the ceremonies that the Jewish people have been doing for centuries. And most importantly, if you're a man, you need to be circumcised. Because if you haven't been circumcised, there's no way that you can really be fully right with God. Now, do you think maybe that might have made you feel a little uneasy? And then you hear, hey, we've got a letter from Paul, and we're going to read it this coming Sunday. So now you're sitting in the courtyard of a rich brother's home. Maybe there's 60, 80, 90, maybe even 100 people that have squished into this courtyard, and you're leaning in and you want to hear everything that's going to be read. The guy says, okay, I got the letter. I'm going to read the whole thing. Of course he's going to read the whole thing because you want to know, am I right with God or not? And what Paul is going to do with the section that we're going to read today is he's going to go back to the people saying, You've got to become like Jews. Those people that are telling them you've got to become like Jews. He's going to go back into Jewish history and he's going to pick the most important man, maybe the most important event in that man's life. But before he gets there, he starts with an awkward moment with none other than the Apostle Peter himself. So we're going to start reading the middle of chapter 2 of Galatians. Verse 11 is where we're going to pick this up. And we're going to read all the way to the middle of chapter 3. So here we go. When Cephas, that's Peter, when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in front of them all, "You are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? We who are Jews by birth are not sinful Gentiles. Know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Christ Jesus. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. But if in seeking to be justified in Christ, we Jews find ourselves also among the sinners, doesn't that mean that Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. If I rebuild what I destroyed, then I really would be a lawbreaker. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish? After beginning by means of the Spirit, are you now trying to finish by means of the flesh? Have you experienced so much in vain, if it really was in vain? So again, I ask, does God give you his Spirit and work miracles among you by the works of the law or by believing what you heard? So also Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Understand then that those who have faith are children of Abraham. Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. So those who rely on faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, as it's written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. Clearly, no one who relies on the law is justified before God, because the righteous will live by faith. The law is not based on faith. On the contrary, it says the person who does these things will live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it's written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a pole. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. Now, you have heard me say throughout this book that Paul is going to condemn what I say is legalism, but he never uses the word legalism. You won't find the word legalism in the entire book of Galatians, and there's a good reason for that, because there was no Greek word for legalism. So what he has to do is use another word. He uses the word law. He uses the phrase works of the law, and that might confuse us, because sometimes it sounds like Paul is liking the law, and sometimes it seems like he doesn't like the law. And you have to read it in context to understand exactly how he's using the word. So here's the point. Paul in no way is opposing Christians who do good works in the name of Jesus. Remember, at the end of our reading last week, the apostles in Jerusalem said to Paul, "Go preach to the uncircumcised. Just make sure you remember the poor." Paul said, "I was eager to do that." And he's going to say in chapter 6, verse 10, that we should look for opportunities to do good to all people, especially our brothers and sisters. So Paul is not against doing good works. He's not against being a moral person. What he is opposing is the idea that you or me can build a bridge to reach God on the basis of our own morality. What he's opposing is not doing good. He's opposing the thinking that your doing good is helping God rescue you. What he's opposing is the idea and the thinking that my doing good is somehow redemptive. And he doesn't just think that thinking is misguided. He thinks it is stupid. And my grandson Ian would stand up right now and point at me and say, "Oh, you said the S word." But sometimes you just have to say the S word. And this is stupid. You remember back in chapter 1, Paul said, I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting what I have taught you. In chapter 3, he says now, even harder, you foolish Galatians. And then 2 verses later, he says the same thing. How foolish can you be? Now, here's the thing. Apostles can talk like that. Preachers today, we can't. I mean, if you send me an email and ask me some things, I can't say, "You idiot." What kind of moron would ask a question like that? I can't say that. I can think it, but I can't say that. If you're an apostle, you get to say things like that. And Paul said that. Notice, he's not just criticizing the Judaizers for their heresy. He's criticizing the Galatians for their gullibility. So you're in that courtyard, and you're listening to the letter from Paul be read, and it just got awkward because Paul said, "I clearly presented Christ crucified to you." Like I put up a slideshow. And you could see him hanging on the cross. What on earth made you think you could add to what God did with Jesus on the cross? Here's his point. Write it down. Only a fool wants a rule. Now, why does legalism exist? The simple answer is this. It exists because we like it. If we did not like it, it would not exist. So why do we like legalism? Because it appeals to our pride. It makes us feel like we can control our religion and we can control other people in our religion. And we can even somehow with our religion obligate God to us. God, I did this and I did that and I did this and now you owe me. But we haven't thought through to the end of that belief system to realize just how stupid that is. In the first place, we haven't thought through what it says about the cross. Again, look at verse 21. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. You understand what you are saying about the cross of Jesus when you say, I'm helping God rescue me. There's something even more foolish than that, though. And that is that you're trying to build a bridge that isn't going to stand up because it is going to crumble the moment you disobey. Look at verse 10, Galatians 3, verse 10. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. As it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. Let me just ask you a simple question. I asked the people on Wednesday nights when we studied through this very question. Can anyone in this room say, I obeyed all 613 commands in the Jewish law? None of us can say that. Let's boil it down to 10. There's 10 commandments, the 10 biggies. Can any of you say, I have faithfully followed the 10 commandments? There's not one of you in here. And if you said, yes, I did, then you've broken one. But let's break it down even further to two, because Jesus was asked the question, what's the greatest commandment? And he said, really, there's two. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the other is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. Who in this room would dare stand up and say, I've done those perfectly? Why would you try to build a bridge that you can't even stand on without it crumbling under the weight of your own disobedience? See, God's laws are not given to justify us. They are given to help us see how much we need to be justified. I read years ago about a man. He was a lawyer, and he taught criminal justice at the University of Nebraska in Omaha. He ended up marrying the dean of the University of Nebraska Law School, but he got arrested. You see, earlier, when he had left the state of New York, he had 8 felonies that were trailing behind him: burglary, larceny, desertion from the army. Now, this man taught the law. He knew the law. He taught the law. He even married the law. But he couldn't keep the law. That's your problem. That's my problem. And we are fools to think that we could build a bridge to God by how well we obey God. We can only cross the bridge built by the one who did build the bridge. And so Paul says back in chapter 2, verse 16, we know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ, not by the works of the law, because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. So how are we rescued? We are rescued by faith in grace. That's it. And so here's what I want to do. I really want to unpack how it is that our faith rescues you and I, not from obedience to the law, but our faith rescues us. And look, here's the first thing. Write this down. Faith rescues us from hypocrisy. See, when we go to a rule-based religion, we become very susceptible to hypocrisy, do we not? Let's take Peter. Peter came to understand that because of the work of Christ, he didn't have to follow all of those Jewish ceremonies anymore. That means now Peter can eat bacon. And let me tell you, when you eat bacon, you don't go back. So he's there in Antioch, loving him some bacon, eating with the Gentiles, and then some people from Jerusalem show up, and Peter thinks, oh man, they're going to take pictures of me eating bacon, they're going to put it up on Facebook, it's going to go viral, I don't have time to deal with all of this stuff. You know what, in order to just save peace, I'm not going to eat bacon with the Gentiles anymore. And here's what he did. He was actually sending a message to all of those people that he once was eating with. He was saying, you are a second-class Christian. I, like my friends here from Jerusalem, we are closer to God than you are. That's legalism. And it's almost always contagious. It says in the text that even Barnabas got swept away. And it's always divisive because legalism declares who wins and who loses based on a game where the rules seem to always be changing. And it just depends on what part of the world you live in, and what religious tradition you're a part of, what church you go to, where you find out what the rule is and how you have to keep the rule to be the winner. I heard this story of a grandfather and grandson who were walking down a dirt road with a donkey. They came to a village, and the people in the village said, well, you're such an idiot. You're walking when you can be riding on that donkey. So the old man gets on the donkey, and he goes on to the next village. And people in the next village say, you know what? You're a selfish old man. You're riding that donkey while your little boy there is walking along beside of you. So the old man put the boy on the donkey with him, and they go to the next village. And then people in the next village say, how insensitive that you're riding And you're putting so much weight on the back of this poor, defenseless animal. So they both get off of the donkey, and the last they were seen, they were both carrying the donkey together down that dusty dirt road. You see, the rules are always changing to measure who it is that wins and who it is that loses. This is a true story. I had a friend of mine tell me at one of our preachers' meetings this story of a mission team. There was a couple of different families that went on this kind of shorter-term mission trip to Africa. And in the part of the country that they went to, you could not get peanut butter. They were there for an extended period, for a couple of months on a shorter-term mission trip. And so one of the families had mailed to them from the States, from their friends, some peanut butter, some crackers that had peanut butter on that. And they were so excited to receive this in the mail where they were. And one of the other families that was on this shorter term mission trip said, well, we just kind of consider it part of our cross to carry in this culture to give up peanut butter. And we think we're closer to God because we don't get peanut butter while we're serving God here. And this literally became an issue that split this team up. And both families ended up having to go home before their term was over who was holier about peanut butter. That's what legalism does. Whenever we focus on an external conformity, we divide the body and we miss the point that it is about internal transformation into the character of Christ. What happens is we produce a religion where Jesus says things like this. You know what you do? You polish the outside of that cup and you're ignoring all of the poison on the inside. And he hated that. And he said that kind of religion is like a tomb that is painted and it's really pretty on the outside, but inside it's just full of stink. And people, this has always been one of the greatest obstacles of our faith in this world. A kind of an expression of the Christian faith that polishes the outside all up, and it doesn't really deal with what's on the inside. And when we read about all of the young people today that are walking away from church, walking away from faith, walking away from Jesus, I'm going to argue it's not necessarily because they find the arguments of atheism very compelling, but because they're turned off by hypocrisy that they see in Christians that they have known. And this is why we have to challenge each other, just like Paul did, with love, but with boldness. We have got to be authentic. We have to live an authentic faith. And the only way we can do that is by pursuing authenticity, because faith is going to put us on level ground underneath the cross of our King Jesus. Nobody is better than anybody else. Look what Paul said in Romans chapter 3, verse 29. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles too? Yes, of Gentiles too, since there's only one God. Who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith? So it is faith that calls you and me to be authentic. It is faith that calls all of us to clean up the inside. It's faith that delivers us from phoniness. You know what else? Write this down. Faith rescues us from barrenness. Because you see, the gospel is more than forgiveness. The gospel is formation. The gospel is not just a pardon for who I used to be. The gospel is power to become who I ought to be. In the very first gospel sermon that was ever preached, the Apostle Peter says this: repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You see, you need the supernatural empowering of God to become the person that you are being called to be by God. Now, this is a big deal to Paul, and it's the big problem, really, that all of us should have with legalism. Look at verse 2 of chapter 3 of Galatians. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by believing what you heard? Now, this is so big for Paul. He's going to come back 3 verses later and he's going to ask the exact same question. Verse 5, he says, so again, I ask, does God give you his Spirit and work miracles among you by the works of the law or by your believing what you heard? I've learned that the way that you measure the validity of any gospel or any ministry or any sermon is this, is there tangible evidence of the ministry of the Holy Spirit as a result of what you have been preaching? What I'm saying is, when you preach the gospel the way the gospel is supposed to be preached, there should be evidence of the supernatural. There should be miracles. People should be healed. People who have been oppressed by demons should be released from that. People who have been in bondage and in addiction and sin should get free from that. Marriages that were dead should be resurrected. And most of all, people experience radical life change from the inside out as the result of the fruit of the Holy Spirit beginning to show up in their life. That when the gospel is preached, you get people who are produced who can only be explained one way, and that is this. I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. I have been in religion with lots of rules and zero life change. Where you are an angry, cynical, anxious person, but then you get religion. And 30 years later, you're a religious, angry, cynical, anxious person. But what I want to see is evidence of the Spirit of God in your life. I read recently about this car chase that was in Fremont, California. Car chases happen all the time. And this particular police department had Teslas. And they ended up giving up this particular car chase because, not that the Tesla is a bad car, they're good cars, but it ran out of juice during the car chase. And that's what happens. That's what always happens. You're pursuing what you are supposed to pursue, what you need to pursue, what you ought to pursue, and you're doing it in the flesh, but you just run out of juice. You need the supernatural refilling of the Spirit of God to become the person the gospel is calling you to become. And to make his point, Paul is going to go to the most important person in Jewish history and maybe the most important miracle in that person's life. He says, in the same way, Abraham. See, Abraham at the time was almost 100 years old. His wife's about 90 years old. God calls him outside. He says, Abraham, I want you to look up at the stars. Can you count those stars? Because I'm going to bring as many people out of your life as there are stars in the sky. They're coming from your blood and your line and your seed. And what's Abraham going to do? Is he going to try to help God? Does he start a new diet? So he come to his wife, hey, Sarah, I got you some yoga pants. I've signed you up for Zumba. You need to lose some weight, girl. No, because Abraham would be dead if he said that. But here's what he did do. Romans 4, it tells us, Abraham, he never wavered from believing in God's promise. In fact, his faith grew even stronger, and in this, he brought glory to God, and he was fully convinced that God is going to be able to do whatever he promises me he will do. And this is very big, because Abraham's faith, it says God counted him as righteous. And by the way, this happened a very long time before Abraham was ever circumcised. He believed God, he saw a miracle, and he became a daddy. And even more, he became righteous. And that's the thing that faith does. You see, faith rescues us from fear. And every person wrestles with fear of death, right? We all wrestle with fear of I mean, I'm not as scared of death, I guess, per se. It's the whole dying part that bothers me. And most people wrestle with meeting an infinitely holy God with all of the junk we got in our lives. And maybe that's why we're susceptible to bridge-building religions. Maybe that'll help me along. Here's the thing. It actually, bridge-building religions just make fear worse than they were before. There's an old hymn. This used to be sung in the churches of Christ, and you probably have never sung this hymn. You probably never even heard this hymn. But this used to be sung in a lot of churches all across our country. And the title of the hymn was called, Did You Repent? I want you to hear the first line, first verse of this song. Did you repent, fully repent of your past sins, friend, when you confessed his name on high? Did you believe, fully believe on his great name then? Or was a doubt, treacherous doubt, lingering nigh? Did you obey all the way what he commanded, things in his word were told to do? Did you confess, fully confess, Jesus the Savior? Did you repent? Did you believe all the way through? And churches would sing that song and it would freak people out. Are you kidding me? This is the standard. The second verse, by the way, is even worse. Did you get wet, totally wet, when you were baptized? Were your eyes shut, completely shut, when you said your prayers? Did you stand straight, totally straight, when you pleased God? I mean, where does it stop? That doesn't relieve any fear that I have. You don't escape your fear if your plan is to present your righteousness to God. Here, God, look what I did. Give me what I deserve. God doesn't want your proof of what you've done. He wants your faith in what his son has done. And so look back again, chapter 3, verse 6. So also Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now don't turn faith into legalism. This is not saying that he was saved because his faith was so good. I'm really good at believing. It's one of the best things about me, how good I believe. Now, I'm not rescued because I'm so good at believing, but because I believe in a God who is so good at rescuing. And so look again, verse 13 of chapter 3 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it's written, cursed is everyone who's hung on a pole. And I'm no longer afraid to meet a holy God. The accuser might show up and he might make a case against me. In fact, the accuser with me, he's got tons of evidence, stacks, volumes of books to show. Look what he did. Jesus is not going to deny a single charge. He's not going to plead, well, there were extenuating circumstances. He's going to say, this is the work I did. And his defense is flawless because Jesus is flawless. He's the only one who obeyed every single one of God's commands. And the judge will not declare me pardoned. He will declare me righteous. Now, there's a difference, and I know some of our favorite hymns use that word pardon, and I'm not saying we shouldn't sing a hymn just because it has the word pardon in it, but that's not exactly what Jesus does. And I want to illustrate. Have you ever heard the phrase, your name or his name is mud? Your name is mud? Well, this is where that actually comes from. There was a Dr. Samuel Mudd during the Civil War. One night, he is in his home, just enjoying time at his home, and he hears a knock, a frantic knock, on his door. He goes to open it, and there on his porch was a man with a broken leg. And he had never met this person before. But he asked him, can you reset my leg? And he seemed to be in a hurry. So the doctor reset this man's leg and sent him on his way in the middle of the night. That man happened to be John Wilkes Booth, who was on the run from having just assassinated Abraham Lincoln. And so when the Union troops found out, they arrested Dr. Mudd. They accused him of conspiracy. They put him in jail. Now, the next president, Andrew Johnson, gave Dr. Mudd a pardon. So he was released from jail. But according to the record, he was guilty. He had just been pardoned. His name was still in the record. He just didn't have to pay any penalty for that crime. Fast forward all the way to the 1970s during the Jimmy Carter administration. President Jimmy Carter, having reviewed the facts, made this particular declaration. And I quote, "Dr. Mudd did no wrong. I rule him justified." What does that mean? That means now there's no longer any record. There's no longer any evidence that Dr. Mudd did anything wrong. He wasn't pardoned. He was declared righteous. And that's what God did, friends. He has condemned my condemnation. And Jesus Christ's case is closed. Listen to the brother of Jesus in Jude. "To him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ, our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen." Have you ever read a scripture that makes you want to just spike your Bible? That's one, friends. It's why I have always liked the story. This is way before the age of smartphones, cell phones. There's a businessman. He's out in the Midwest, and he gets kind of turned around. He doesn't know where he's at, but there's a guy on a tractor, and he's riding his tractor right along the fence row near the road. And so he pulls up, rolls his window down. He says, "Hey, friend, can you tell me if I stay on this road, will I end up in Kansas City?" And the guy on the tractor says, I don't know. "Oh, if I stay on this road, will I get to St. Louis?" I don't know. "Well, what big city am I going to run into if I stay on this road?" I don't know. Well, you just don't know very much, do you? I know I ain't lost. Faith has rescued me from fear. And I know I ain't lost. God does not need my help building his bridge. He wants my confidence in his bridge that he built. You see, there's only one must for you and me: active trust. When Paul says, "I want you to have faith," he doesn't mean he wants us to mentally agree with a set of facts that we've heard. He's saying, "I want you to live like a person would live if they actually believed that God was going to do everything he promised." Like Abraham and Sarah, God told that old man, "You can be a daddy, Abraham. Do you believe me?" And you know what Abraham did? He went into his tent, and he and Sarah did what a couple does if they want to make a baby. And that's what God wants from you and me. Would you live like somebody would live if they really truly believed everything God promised them? That affects how I'm going to steward my money. That affects my sexuality. That affects how I handle my worry. That affects how I treat my neighbor. Would I live like a person would live if I fully believed that God is going to keep the promise he made to me? That's the rescued life. And that's the life I am going to live. And it's not because I have such great faith, but because I believe in the great faithfulness of our great God. So just stand up with me. Father God, I ask you to anoint this message this morning, because I'm believing somebody today needs to hear it. They need to experience true freedom, whether it's from their own sin, whether it's from oppression, whether it's even from religion. Father, we need supernatural help today. We need your Holy Spirit to show up in a profound way in somebody's life. We need joy to replace worry. We need freedom to replace bondage. We need resurrection to replace death. So God, we are believing right now that these things can happen because you are faithful to do everything you promise. And help us to believe even more. For Jesus' sake, amen.